They had just moved into their new home. To celebrate, they had a big bash and invited all their friends and co-workers. It wasn't until they were cleaning up the next morning that they noticed it. The cream-colored Victorian love seat that her mother had passed on to them, the settee that was now the focal point of their living room, had somehow, in the course of the evening celebrations, become a Jackson Pollock canvas. Someone had lost control of their wine glass, and its ruby contents had splattered across the backrest like a blazing meteor. She didn't know what to do. When she traced the stain with her fingers, the fabric was already dry. The love seat, a family heirloom, was a gift her mother had waited to pass on to her. Now that the grandkids were out of the house, her mother had deemed it was safe. It was safe to let it go. But after having it for less than a week, that love seat was ruined. Worse than that, her mother was coming over later that afternoon. What would she do? Well, she thought about covering the stain with a throw, but she had nothing that would match. This would only make her mom suspicious. Talking with her husband, she decided the best thing, the only thing to do, was just to move it out of sight, to hide it upstairs in the master bedroom. And then the doorbell rang. It was her mom. Her mom had decided to come over early, bursting through the doorway and rushing into the house. Her mom's eyes immediately went to the living room. A scream rang out when she saw the love seat. But then the scream turned into laughter. Between giggles, she confessed that she wondered how long they would manage to keep stains off of the fabric. Then she told her daughter that, yes, the stain could be removed. You see, she had, in fact, put her own marks on that love seat and had found this effective new cleaner. And then she had sprayed it with Scotchgard before they had picked it up. Story about a stain and a parable about sin. When we find ourselves in a mess, our first reaction is to hide or cover up the problem rather than acknowledging what's happened and seeking a solution. Even among Christians, even among us, whose central story is about forgiveness, you'll find lives filled with sin-stained furniture, covered up with throws or hidden up in the attic. Even when all those stains could be wiped clean, all those sins forgiven. Over the next few weeks, we are going to explore the first letter of John. This letter is attributed to John the Evangelist, traditionally believed to be the author of the Gospel of John and the other two Johannine epistles. Now, the first letter of John is written to a group that seems to have lost touch with both the tangible reality of Jesus' incarnation and the community that he founded. That is, Jesus is starting to seem more like a good idea than a living, breathing person. And the community that he's inaugurated, well, it seemed to be more as an option for those who have the time and inclination. To this group, with these challenges, the writer describes what a community composed of intentional disciples of Jesus actually looks like. So what does it look like when followers of Jesus group together? I'm going to pass over the prologue and focus really on the section of 1 John that begins at verse 5, a section which one commentator has described as a text followed by a sermon. In verse 5, we are told that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Right? That's the proposition. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That's the text. What follows is the unpacking of the text, the exploration of its implications, the sermon. That sermon includes three pairs of conditional statements. Each pair begins with a statement that is rejected. A positive conditional statement follows. The former all have to do with boasting, claiming, or saying, and the latter have to do with walking, confessing, or having? Well, let's consider that first couplet in verse 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, one of the possible responses to God's light is to say that we welcome the light, we love the light, but then to continue to live as we please. That is to say, we follow Jesus. We're Christians, and yet we do the very things that Jesus condemns. Just if you're wondering, these sins include more than sort of, you know, those sins that will get you arrested, right? More than murder. Just read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus condemns, among other things, lust, name-calling, retaliation, an unwillingness to show generosity, a number of things that, well, are considered, you know, pretty acceptable in today's society. One of the possible responses to God's light is to say that we welcome that light, but then to continue just living as we please. That is to end up becoming the type of people that outsiders often accuse the church of being. Hypocrites, right? Saying one thing and doing another. And doing that, claiming one thing but living otherwise, makes us untrustworthy. But when we match our words with practice, others see us as consistent, reliable, and dependable, even if they don't agree with us. And trusting relationships, true fellowship is suddenly possible. God is light, and our response to God's light affects our relationship with others. But that's not all. Consider the next couplet in verse 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Another of our responses to God's light is to deny our sin, minimize our guilt, justify our actions, blame others. Right? That's what we tend to do. We deceive ourselves. We engage in these thought practices that sort of remove from us all the condemnation or guilt for our actions. But doing so diminishes ourselves and undermines our own integrity. We fail to recognize who we truly are. But then to look at ourselves in the mirror and to acknowledge the true reflection, well, that creates an opportunity for confession and puts us in the position to receive divine forgiveness. Our response to God's light affects not only our relationship with others, but our relationship with ourselves. Of course, that's not all. This is a three-point sermon. There's one final couplet that ends chapter 1 and flows into chapter 2. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word isn't in us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Now, another response to God's light is to assert that we've never sinned. I mean, to imagine, if you can, that we are completely pure in heart, unaffected by the brokenness of the world around us. And yet that choice undermines our very relationship with God, indeed makes us enemies of God, for it challenges the truth God has declared about us, that we are broken, that we all need redemption. The alternative, of course, is to welcome God's diagnosis, to accept God's redemption, and discover real peace. Our response to God's light affects our relationship with others, our relationship with ourselves, and ultimately our relationship with God. Now, there is a sort of descending development that can be recognized in these couplets. It's bad enough to be a liar and live in darkness. It's worse to say that our wrong ethic creates no guilt. Worst of all is to deny that our wrong actions are really wrong. But if the couplets note a descent into darkness, they also describe a movement into light. You see, we don't need to be self-deluded. We don't need to be wrong-headed hypocrites. But by God's forgiveness, the atoning work of Jesus, we can be righteous, walk in God's ways, and discover true fellowship with each other. This isn't accomplished by our own efforts. While the passage does connect walking in the light with God's purification, as biblical scholar N.T. Wright notes, this doesn't mean we have to get our act together, morally speaking, before God can do anything. What it means is that when we consciously turn to the light, when we face up to what's gone wrong in the past and don't try to hide it, and when we determine to live that way from now on, two things happen. First, we find ourselves sharing that intimate God life not only with God himself, but with one another. Secondly, we find that Jesus' bond somehow makes us clean, pure, and fresh inside. It deals with the nasty stain, the residual dirtiness, the scratchy, ugly feeling that something went badly wrong and we can't get rid of it. All of that is gone when we turn to the light and start to walk in it, all because of Jesus. Think about the furniture in your life. All the wine stains and food stains and scuff marks from shoes and boots. All the couches you've covered with throws. All the furniture that's been hidden upstairs. What John wants us to know is that today, Jesus is offering us a new beginning. You don't need to hide who you are or what you've done. You don't need to live with the burden of guilt and shame. You can confess your sins and be forgiven. Do you think that maybe one stain in particular is too dark, too deep? I mean, it's just destroyed that fabric. Do you think that there is guilt that cannot ever be removed? Well, John tells us that the blood of Jesus has an amazing cleansing power, that it purifies us from all sin. Purifies us from all sin. To receive this gift, there needs to be confession, an acknowledgement of our need and our commitment to God's ways. So I'd like you to take that little piece of paper that's been included in your bulletin. If you have the large print, it's stapled to the back. It starts off, God, I confess that I have or have not. I mean, there's sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Things we have done and things we should have done. Starts off with that, God, I confess I have or have not, and then lets you fill in the blank. Now, we're not going to collect them. We're not putting them in the offering plate. No one needs to see them. You can scroll it in like small print covering in your hand like you do with the pin pad when you're buying something. We aren't going to collect them, but I would like you to fill this out. And your confession may indeed involve another person, so keep that paper folded up as a reminder to talk with them. Your confession may just be between you and God, so write it down as a prayer. The liberating thing, you know, sometimes we talk about the weight and responsibility of being a Christian. Well, the liberating thing about being a Christian is though we are called to a higher standard, we have every reason to confess our failings, our shortcomings, our rebellion. Why? Well, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. God is just. God will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God. Amen.